We're in Joel chapter 1, verse 5. If you'll turn there, please. Joel 1, 5. Verse 5 says, "Awake, ye drunkards, weep, howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong, without numbers, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." Now, in verse 5, we have the principle of sublimation. Here is a principle or a category of people who practice escapism or sublimation. There are many types of escapism or sublimation, but there's one of them mentioned here. Escapism always has at least one crutch. Throughout the history of the world, one of the greatest forms of escapism is alcoholic beverages when they're available. Now, a prosperous nation under an agricultural economy like Joel always has a real good brand of alcoholic beverages. The ancient world was known for wine and also excellent brands of alcoholic beverages. You have to understand that everyone in the ancient world drank for no other reason than, in most cases, to protect themselves from the water. In other words, the ancient world was mainly like Mexico. Don't drink the water. A lot of people have confusion about that when they read the Bible and don't understand the conditions that exist. If people in the ancient world drank water, what they would usually do would be half water and half wine. Because this is the only way in which you would kill the bugs. It's one of the principles of the Pharisees and scribes. When the Lord Jesus Christ was criticizing them, and he said, "You're straining at a gnat, you're swallowing a camel." He made a reference to the fact of the water being bad and also the fact that they were legalistic and the letter of the law was killing them, but they were dying trying to keep the letter of the law. Now, water in the ancient world, especially in populated centers, is always polluted. The only people who survived the pollution were people who drank water as babies and became immune to it. And they survived whatever diseases were brought around. So you must understand first before we start this, because we're going to get into the principle of drinking. So you better check your temperature. You must understand before we start that all the people in the ancient world drank some form of alcoholic beverage. That's coming up in Timothy. Paul will tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. All the Baptists will drop dead. Now, that's right up and including Bible times. And as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ drank. He wasn't a drunk. He drank. John came not drinking. Christ came drinking, and they wouldn't accept either one of them. But the issue is not really drinking. The issue is drunkenness. Please bear in mind. And we'll see this in a moment. Drunkenness is always declared a sin, not a sickness or a disease. Yeas cannot cure alcoholism. Drinking in moderation is not a sin, except in our country, where we have such idiots on one side, and legalistic people on another, with so little self-discipline that it's impossible for people in our country to even be social drinkers. They don't have enough self-discipline. It's impossible. They're either drunk or they're on the wagon. So there's a problem we have in this country today. Let's look at it from this standpoint from which we're studying it in Joel, not in our day. Everyone drank in those days. Believers drank. I suppose that you know outside of our country, in Europe, for example, believers who probably are better Christians than we are drink wine. And they drink in moderation, and I want to tell you that they drink it with their meals, and they never drink water with their meals. They can't understand in Europe why Americans would ever want to drink water with their meals. Now, we're about the only nation in the world, whether you know it or not, who apparently drink water with meals. Now, we're talking about drinking excessively, drunkenness in this passage. We're not talking about moderation. If you drink a beer, or if you have a Seagram 7, or a Crown Royal, or a Coors, whatever it is, it's not talking about you. We're talking about drinking as escapism. I don't know if you know where the greatest problem is with drinking today in the 20th century. Well, it used to be executives in the business field. Because of the pressures of business and the infiltration of government into free enterprise. The rise of the labor movement. See, those things caused executives to really start belting them down. But the greatest area of alcoholism today is in FMW. Frustrated married women. And they drink in the daytime. And that's always bad. Anybody who drinks in the daytime is in trouble. Most people who have sense usually wait until the sun goes down. Well, we know from statistics that married women between the ages of 25 and 45 is the most frustrated segment of the population. Apparently, most of them are unhappily married. Apparently, they're looking for some form of escapism. And therefore, they become alcoholics. So life hasn't changed much since the days of Joel. We have a few more modern conveniences now. Shot glasses and discos and all that and happy hour. But the ancient world didn't have those things, but nothing has changed. Basically, the old sin nature is the same. And life is about the same. And that's what Joel faced in his day. When Joel started his prophecy about the four locust invasions, the people were apostate believers, negative to the Word. They weren't interested in the Word. And obviously, there were segments of believers in Joel's day, and they weren't interested in the gospel. So it's about similar to today. And life became very dull. You see, if you're an unbeliever, you're not interested in getting into God's plan, life becomes very dull. And if you're a believer and you're negative to the Word of God, then you're in the same position, and life becomes very dull. Simply because your happiness and your peace and your blessing depends upon the Word. But if you don't want the Word, then life becomes very dull and boring. And so people become bored with life. Now, life became so dull in Joel's day that they started drinking. And very shortly, when that progresses, you have a nation of alcoholics. In Joel's day, they were a nation of alcoholics. And the reason for their drinking was escapism. It wasn't environment. It wasn't the fact that their governess threw acid in their face or that they had a disease or a sickness. It was escapism. People are drinking in our country because of the fact they're bored and they're looking for an escape. It's not an illness. Whenever you go on negative signals to the Word of God, you always create in your mind a vacuum. And into that vacuum is drawn a lot of things. Sometimes it's mental attitude sins. Sometimes it's religion or legalism. Sometimes it's an emphasis on the details of life. But there's a part of the vacuum that is formed in the soul that is called boredom. When you go negative to the word, you get bored. And when you get bored, all you have to do is smell a cork and off you go. The great danger in alcoholism is that when you're bored to death and you get a little snootful and you get exhilarated and you spend the rest of your life trying to get that same feeling again, you know, that rosy glow. But your body is designed by the Lord that that will never happen, because rosy glows always perpetuate themselves into a person vomiting. I don't know if you noticed that or not. The rosier the glow you get, the more you vomit. No, you haven't been there. Well, many are the places that I've had to clean up because of people getting rosy glows. They're rosy to them, but they overflowed on the floor. You know, people are eat up with the dumb. They're not telling people facts anymore. But you go negative the word, you become bored with life, and you try to take up the slack by some heavy drinking. So, verse 5, we have a situation. It says, here awake you drunkards, which means wake up drunks. That's all. It's English translation. You know, the King James tries to soften it. Awaken you drunkards. Wake up drunks. You know, very, very elliptic. Who were the drunks in Joel's day? Well, this is just before the locusts invaded. This is divine discipline number 2. In Joel's day, the drunks are the people who are practicing escapism. They have neglected and rejected the Word of God. They have gone negative to the Word of God. They've become bored with life, and they're taking up the slack with heavy drinking. So he says, wake up, you drunks. And then notice the next thing, which always occurs with drunks, and weep. Oh, there's nothing worse than a crying drunk. Especially if they're women. Now, one morning here, in this passage, people are using an alcoholic beverage as a crutch, instead of as a beverage. You follow that? It's a beverage. It's not supposed to be something that you get drunk with. So it says here, wake up and weep. Why should a drunk wake up and weep? Because there's no more wine. Here's a simple application. If you're depending on something, you know, some detail of life, for your happiness, you want to wake up some morning and it's not there, then what are you going to do? You're going to cry. He's gone, she's gone, it's gone, they're gone, you know, whatever. Why? Now, they're weeping here because there's no more barley beer. We also had grain whiskey, and there's no more grain whiskey. Why? Because the locusts had wiped out all the harvest. Now, what we have to do in this country is to wipe out the harvest. Then that would solve the alcoholic problems. Maybe the economy will get that good. See what I'm saying? That bad, but it'll be that good. Where we'd stop the alcoholism. So the locusts have destroyed all the crops. And that means that God, in his indirect and direct grace, has pulled out from under them their crutch. They can no longer depend on some form of alcoholic beverage because their happiness or their escape, in order to avoid the realities of life, is gone. Now they got to face the issue. There's no longer a system of sublimation. And so they can't sublimate anymore through drinking. So they're all awakened. It's a hippial imperative, wake up the drunks. Now this is a time of prosperity which comes to a close by the locust invasion. And now they're told to weep. Why weep? No longer can they drink wine. The bar is closed. You see? and it's all gone. A person then who depends on wine and whiskey and alcoholic beverages for escape cannot face reality. Or you can fill in whatever your particular thing is that you're depending on. And weeping then is a principle of disorientation to life. And since all their wine and their whiskey and beer has been removed, what do they have left? Now notice this. Here is a believer. He's been tying it on. Day after day, he's full of wine. He's been awakened. He was asleep. Now he wakes up and finds out that the locusts have come and the wine is gone. Now what's left? Well, obviously, because his crutch is going to be removed, he is disoriented. Now, how does he express his disorientation? Well, the next command is to weep. Now, there's only one thing he can do at this particular time if his sublimation is gone, and that's to get positive to the Word of God, because that's available all the time. But here is Joel ministering to a generation of people who will not get with the Word. But the Lord told Joel to teach it anyway, even though they won't. So he went on teaching in spite of the fact. Now we know that these two commands are related, because we have a principle here. Wake up is a hifil imperative. That's a command. And weep is a cal imperative. Both of them are commands. But when you have a hifil imperative followed by a cal imperative, the two are related. One is the result of the other. See, there's no syntax other than this particular etymology. Their crutch has been kicked out from under them by the locust plagues. And since the locust plagues have removed their crutch, they have nothing left. And logically, the only thing they can do is express their disorientation, and their expression is weeping. So weeping is an expression of disorientation to life. It's a sign of disorientation to the plan of God and to the grace of God. The weeping of a drunken person indicates dependence upon the circumstances of life. If you're depending upon something and it's taken away from you, then the logical disorientation and reaction would be weeping. And the source of overt happiness is removed. So when you pull the crutch out from under the escapist, he becomes totally miserable, and his misery is expressed in weeping. There are very few cases, by the way, where weeping isn't a sign of sin, but weeping is a sign of strength sometimes and character, and that does exist, and we'll cover them also. So what does the Bible have to say about weeping? Since we're going to see some strong points in this passage on weeping, as well as weak points, we want to start with the background of the people that we have right here and see what we're talking about. First principle that we get from this passage is the person who depends on wine or alcoholic beverages for escapism cannot face reality. So when reality comes, these people cannot face it, and they get into operation weeping. Secondly, weeping is a sign of disorientation. Now, this is a general statement. There are some exceptions, and we'll cover the exceptions. But generally, weeping found in the Bible is a sign of disorientation to life. When a person is panicking and weeping and wailing and crying, it means he has no doctrine to stabilize him or her. Thirdly, when you pull the crutch out from under the sublimator, the escapist, he immediately reacts and he cries. Fourth principle, there are very few cases where weeping is a sign of strength and character. In most cases, weeping not only connotes disorientation, but also connotes self-pity and emotionalism. How to use your emotion as an appreciator is not emotionalism. Emotion is using the feeling as a basis for your happiness. Weeping, therefore, generally is an expression of self-pity. Now, there are some exceptions. The fifth point is, these are the exceptions. Weeping has a bona fide connotation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, you have a right to weep for loved ones. That's bona fide. You sorrow, yes, but not as others which have no hope. But we don't weep as the world weeps over a loved one without hope. In other words, we don't weep to the exclusion of the fact that that person has eternal life and they're going home to be with the Lord. And therefore, we don't become hysterical. The second exception is an expression of compassion. John 11:25, where it says Jesus Christ wept. That was an expression of his strength. And his strength of character was an expression of his compassion. You know, they always have this in Bible school. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Then some guy will come up and say, Jesus wept, and the guy will take that as memory verse. So if you have to memorize a verse, we'll use that one, Jesus wept. The funniest thing about that verse, when I looked it up, is that that's not the shortest verse in the Bible. It sounds like it. But you see, Jesus wept has more letters in it than pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing has three words. Jesus wept has two, but there are more letters in Jesus wept than praying without ceasing. So the shortest verse in the Bible is pray without ceasing. We just knocked out four schools. All right, the third expression of bona fide weeping is putting your faith in the promises of God and resting in them. That's Psalm 30, verse 5. You may not be familiar with that passage. It says, for his anger endureth for a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. It's putting your faith in the promises of God and resting there. The fourth expression is a normal reaction to pain. This is one that people get confused with when they're sick and they have a severe illness and they cry and they feel that they feel like they failed the Lord, but that's not it at all. You know, a reaction to pain is bona fide to cry under conditions of pain. There's nothing wrong with it at all. Do you know that when you have pain and you cry, that the crying and the weeping relaxes you? It's something that is built in by the Lord. People are afraid to cry when they hurt. But you see, it's just like tears. Tears are put in by God because that's God's murine. You know, they clear your eyes out that way. You don't have to go to the drugstore. Well, it's the same way with pain. Don't be afraid to cry if someone sticks you, because weeping relaxes you when you're in pain. Just like a pressure cooker. The more you can relax under pain, the better. So if crying doesn't, then cry. Revelation 21:4, that's the physical pain. Those are bona fide expressions. Now, we also know that people weep because they're happy. It seems to be the woman's prerogative. If a guy weeps, well, he's never happy. But the woman weeps, I'm happy. Yeah, you're slap happy. Point six, but the weeping which expresses frustration and disorientation and tantrums and neuroses expresses weakness of character, is expressing failure to put your faith in the promises of God and to lean on the Word. Now, we have some biblical expressions of that, where we have people who are illustrations of people who have wept and have failed to put their faith in the promises of God. Hannah fell apart in 1 Samuel 1:8. David fell apart in 2 Samuel 14:24. He had the weeping of regret. When Absalom died, it was David's fault to a great extent. There's also a passage in the Scripture that's very interesting, because it's the weeping of the old-timers. When they attended, the old-timers in the Old Testament, the laying of the foundation of the second temple, they didn't like it because it wasn't as large as Solomon's temple, so they all began to weep and wail. Ezra chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. See, they liked the old temple. They didn't want to move and make the new one, so they began to cry. There's also the weeping that you'll never come under, and that's the weeping of the unbeliever at the day of judgment. You know that the unbeliever is really going to cry. He may cry in time, but he's going to cry forever. Now, you may cry in time, but you're not going to cry forever. No more tears, remember? But there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for the unbeliever. Matthew 8:12. Matthew 23:30. Luke 13:28. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's one form of weeping that you as a believer will never face. So you can say, boy, thank God for that one. So weeping generally expresses weakness of character. Point 7, weeping is a general expression of emotion. And as a bona fide expression of emotion, people weep because they're happy. Now, you see this once in a while, but not as much as you used to. Things have changed. And brides usually weep. They don't weep anymore. I don't know if they know more now than they did before. And usually the mothers weep, but they don't weep anymore now. They're almost glad to get rid of them. You know, when you start the music years ago, the mother starts crying during the wedding march. And she's usually weeping because she's happy about her daughter. She's not happy because she wants to get rid of her. She's usually happy. So people used to weep at weddings because they're happy. And that's a bona fide expression of happiness. Some of the happiest moments of your life will cause you to weep. And that doesn't mean that you're disoriented to the plan of God or to the grace of God. See, the emotion of the soul is the appreciator. And you appreciate something, you may cry. When you have a maximum of appreciation of something, you can express that through weeping. So there's a weeping which is simply an expression of happiness. It just means that the emotions has a bona fide stimulation because of some event, like a wedding or something, or the raising of a flag, and therefore you have some type of a weeping. Some girls, when they've been asked by some guy, "Will you marry me?" begin to cry. Now, the funny thing about it was this. She's angling for this guy all her life, and now she finally lands him, and she's overwhelmed. So the guy doesn't know what he's doing. He asks this girl to marry her, and she breaks down and weeps, and he can't figure out what's going on. You know, he doesn't know what he's done. So if you ask someone to marry you, and she breaks down and weeps, you already got your answer. Go get the preacher, because she's happy. And she'll marry you, so don't stand there with your mouth open and think that you've made her sad. Just remember that weeping can be a bona fide expression of happiness. Now, point 8 here is weeping of the drunkard in our context. It's the weeping of disorientation, which is always condemned by the Word of God. The drunk is frustrated because his crutch is removed, the bottle. Therefore, he can no longer practice escapism. He can no longer practice sublimation. You know that if you go down to the rescue mission or wherever Skid Row is today, it's all over. You know, Skid Row is all over. But usually you see these guys who drink wine. For years, I often wondered why they always covered the wine bottle in a paper bag until I finally had enough nerve to ask one of them. They cover the bottle so they don't see when it's empty, because when they see it's empty, they panic. So they put a bag over it, and they never know when they're getting to the bottom because it's a shock to them. So you put a bag over it so you don't see when you're coming to the bottom. Now, this is the principle along this line. You know that weeping can also be an indication of lack of self-control. For example, point 9, weeping has a lack of some control, like some preachers. I saw a guy last night was weeping that you couldn't even understand him. He's supposed to be a preacher. And, you know, he was supposed to be. It's absolutely no good. There never was a preacher that stood up and cried and ever amounts to anything as far as the Lord is concerned. It's not a bona fide purpose for the pulpit. The person who teaches the Word of God must have control. in order to communicate the Word of God. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So you can't communicate the Word. And so weeping in the pulpit is like handkerchiefs. And people think that it's a necessity, and it's a necessary part of the ministry for weeping in the pulpit. And they say they're crying for lost souls. But it's emotional activity. They call it sincerity, and actually their sincerity is biblical stupidity. But you can't communicate the Word of God to people while you're weeping. Point 10, the drunk weeps because he's disoriented. Now there's a contrast in the Lord Jesus Christ when he wept. So we have to take up a couple principles on the doctrine of the weeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a few occasions when Jesus Christ wept. On these occasions, it was an expression of compassion or an expression of love. Weeping can be an expression of love. At the tomb of Lazarus in John 11:35, that was compassion. In Luke 19:41, Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. That was love. That was patriotism. Jesus Christ loved Jerusalem. And he wept because he knew the terrible things which would occur in 70 A.D., so he wept over the city. The tragedy of the fifth cycle of discipline, and that's love. And then he wept at the cross, Hebrews 5:7. And that's because of intense pain, the greatest intensive pain the world has ever known. So three times it is said that Jesus Christ wept, and all of them are bona fide. First of all, compassion. You can weep because of compassion. Secondly, you can weep because of love, even of your country. And thirdly, because of intense pain. And that's bona fide. But I want you to know that the tears of the cross and the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ are quite different than the tears of a neurotic who cannot have his way. You see, that's why a lot of people cry. A drunk deprived of his crutch. And that's what we have in context. Now, in order that you might understand what weeping is, and it's not a bona fide expression, here in verse 5 we have another expression that says, "How, all you drunkards?" And that's a sort of a screaming, weeping, these drinkers of wine. Now, we'll notice why they're crying, and notice why they're howling here, because the verse tells you the Bible is so great because it explains it. Because, notice, the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Bars closed. Go home. See? In other words, the wine is cut off. No more production of crops. No more wine. Now, at this point of the cutting off of the wine, and taking away the basis of sublimation from these people, let's look at what the Bible says about drinking. We're going to give you a thorough saturation on what it says about drinking. I'm going to approach it very academically because I know we always have mixed views about it. You must be warned before we start this study. Some people come out of very strict homes. And they're what they call a teetotaler. I never knew what that word meant. I'd have to call it, I guess, a coffee totaler. Whatever teetotalers mean, I guess it means totally tea. Well, anyway, that means that you're a abstainer from any type of alcoholic beverage. And therefore, if you have been taught and you are an abstainer, then you have some very strict views. And to you, just having a bottle in the house is a heinous crime. You know, God forbid if someone saw a beer bottle in your refrigerator. So there are those that you cannot get through to at all about what the Bible says about drinking because they have preconceived ideas. But to take a controversial subject like drinking and hold it up to the light of the Scripture, the first thing you have to do in order to understand anything like this is be relaxed. You have to set aside all your prejudices about drinking or non-drinking or whatever you think. Now there is another segment that comes from families and backgrounds where drinking has been within the bounds of biblical intention. And there never has been any problems. And then some people have come from some very heavy drinking situations and have seen a great deal of heartache develop out of drinking situations. Therefore, again, you have a strong prejudice. I was in a house one time, and this person said, oh my gosh, my father's coming over. I said, what's the problem? Well, I got a bottle of wine in the refrigerator. So I said, so what? If he sees that, he'll have a coronary. You know? I said, well, you know, if you got the wine, why hide it? That's hypocritical. If he goes into your refrigerator and he sees the wine in your refrigerator, that's his problem. You don't have to take it out and down it in front of him, but you know, if it's in the refrigerator, let it sit there. And if he goes there, that's his problem. You know, why try to hide it from him? It's silly. Now, I've seen in my life, when it comes to drinking, I've seen the teetotalers. I remember a time when I was working in the airport in the Cleveland Browns. A whole team was at the bar, just them only. And there was only one person on that team that didn't drink, and he turned out to be the worst person of all of them, Jimmy Brown. He's gone into something else now. But he was the only guy that didn't drink. He wanted ginger ale, and I gave it to him first, and all the other guys were down it with both hands. So I have seen in my life teetotalers, and I've also seen drunks. I've served some of the best people, and I've tried not to serve some of the worst people. The worst person I ever served was a priest. He gave me more trouble than the Pope. There is one general observation that we must make before we get into the doctrine of biblical drinking. On one side, you have the teetotalers, who often have a problem with self-righteousness. Then the other extreme, you have the drunks, and then you have a reaction self-righteousness. In other words, they get to the place where people around them are always miserable, so the people around them develop a self-righteousness. And as they go on the wagon, then they become the most self-righteous people alive, and they think that spiritual believers are non-drinkers and carnal believers are drinkers. And you can never sell them on anything else. And they're always pissy and self-righteous, and they're really a pain in the neck, because all they want to do is tell you how they gave up this and that. And they put it in lovely terms sometimes, how the Lord took drinking away from them. And there are bona fide cases where the Lord does, no question about it. But actually, in between here, we have people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they have a relaxed mental attitude, and therefore can face the subject of drinking in a calm manner. Now, before we begin, take your spiritual pulse and see if you are calm, and then we'll go through this very academically. I have no axe to grind one way or another. Whether you drink or you don't drink, I have seen both sides of the fence. I've worked for many years around bars, nightclubs, lounges, airports. I've seen people drink heavily. Some people drink a fifth a day and don't seem to faze them at all until one day it all backs up on them. And I had access all my life to all kinds of liquor, beer, and wine at my disposal free of charge. And I still didn't like the taste of it, and I still don't. I tried it all. Most of it tastes like, to me, like medicine, especially scotch. And when I found out who brought it to this country, then for sure I didn't like it. The easiest thing I felt in the world to get down was a white wine. Very little, but get some of it down. It seems to be more or less the beverage that is used with meals, and that's probably why they do it. But I've seen all kinds of people belt down all kinds of things until they ruin themselves and everyone around them. You can always tell when someone is becoming oversaturated with booze in his life. It appears right in front of you, and you can see it immediately, and I'll tell you about it later, how you can tell when someone is drinking. So be careful. If you drink, I'll be able to spot it. The problem with a teetotaler is in the area of mental attitude sins, but that's not our subject, so let's look at what the Bible says about drinking slowly. First point is drunkenness. Drunkenness is always condemned. Drunkenness is always condemned because, again, it's a sin. Isaiah 5:11, Isaiah 5:22, Isaiah 28:7-8. By the way, did you ever figure out why Isaiah has so much to say about drinking? Why Isaiah? Because there's a pattern there. See, Joel lived in a heavy drinking period. Here is Joel in our passage, and this heavy drinking period is coming to an end with the locust invasion. Isaiah lived in a heavy drinking period also, and it came to an end with the Assyrian invasion. So there's a parallel between Joel and Isaiah. They both ministered in periods of time with a bunch of drunks around. And both of them ended up in invasions, one locust, the other the Assyrians. So if we drink long enough in this country, we'll either be invaded or the locust will hit us or some other plague. Joel actually predicted the Assyrian invasion. But in both cases, drinking was the issue, and it came to an end in both cases. So we actually have this situation, which is parallel. Isaiah lived in a very heavy drinking period. Isaiah 5:11. Isaiah 5:22. Isaiah 28:7 and 8. All of those passages. Now, there are other passages in the New Testament that have things to say about drunkenness. Romans 13:13. 1 Corinthians 5:11. Ephesians 5:18, which is a very familiar passage. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Proverbs 20:1, Proverbs 23:20. Now these are passages which condemn drunkenness. There are others, but this will give you an idea. Secondly, drunkenness and wine is forbidden for certain categories of people. There are some people who should never drink. You know, never drink. Like kings, like rulers. See, drunkenness, notice I'm saying drunkenness, not drinking. Kings were permitted to drink, but they were not permitted to get drunk. Same thing is true, which we studied last night, for deacons and pastors and even the women. Now, Paul told one of his own pastors, Timothy, to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Ephesus is a very interesting church. And we can trace the foundation of the church in Ephesus and how it went. And apparently there was a lot of dominating women in Ephesus who became believers, and they sort of took over. And Timothy was apparently getting ulcers, so Paul said, Timothy, take a little wine for yourself. Relax, loosen up a little bit. A little wine, he said, for your stomach. Timothy was probably having stomach problems. Maybe he drank the water, you see. But drunkenness is forbidden in a general way, and that's point one. But also drunkenness is forbidden for certain categories. Kings are told not to drink, Proverbs 3:45. If a ruler gets drunk, well, he makes bad decisions, and the whole country is affected by that. We had that when Johnson was in office, and they found all these beer cans, you know, and then he was making some good decisions, you know. So, Proverbs 3:45 says rulers are not supposed to get drunk. Pastors, 1 Timothy 3:3. Titus 1:7, deacons. And 1 Timothy 3:8. In other words, you can't deek and drunk. You can't be drunk and deek at the same time, Bobby. Okay, 3. Drunkenness is also condemned in certain biblical persons, biblical characters. The first is Noah, Genesis 9:21. You know what happened to Noah when he got drunk? Should I tell you? The next thing he was involved in was homosexuality. So Noah's drunkenness was condemned. Now, Nabal, N-A-B-A-L, was a bum if there ever was one. And he was a wealthy, drunken bum. 1 Samuel 25:36-37. Now, there's two guys. The third is Ephraim, Isaiah 28:1. And this is the tribe of Ephraim. By the way, they drank themselves right out of existence. They couldn't even fight the Assyrians because they were too drunk. They couldn't stay off the juice long enough to throw an arrow or a spear. Maybe we're in that condition in our country with the people we have in the service, along with homosexuality and drunkenness and drugs and deviance and everything else. Lot was specifically condemned for drinking. In Genesis 19, verse 32, verse 26 through 32, Lot really went downhill. And his drunkenness ended up in what? Incest. So you have Noah and Lot. And their drunkenness, both of them wound up in sexual deviations. Uh-oh. Isn't that an interesting pattern? We're up to our ears in alcoholism. See what alcohol does? Kicks down a little normal standard. And then you go in for deviations. Here are two individuals, Noah, Lot, tied one on. Both of them ended up in sexual deviations. Does that tell you something? One was involved in homosexuality, the other was involved in incest. So we have drunkenness condemned in certain biblical people. So we have a very simple outline here. One, drunkenness is condemned, generally speaking. Secondly, drunkenness is forbidden certain characters of humanity. Thirdly, drunkenness is condemned in certain specific drunks in the Bible. Fourthly, drinking is permitted under certain conditions in the Bible. See, I switched my terms from drunkenness to drinking. By drinking, I mean, put this down so that I'm not misquoted, I mean moderation, not mod, moderation. There are two passages on this, and both of them indicate some medical implications. Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Both of those passages tell you to take a drink. Doesn't tell you to get drunk. Tells you to take a drink, and they're because of medical implications. Now, 1 Timothy 5:23 is used by many alcoholics for an excuse. Take a little wine for your stomach. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, but you never saw an alcoholic take a little wine for his stomach's sake because he doesn't have one. It's ridiculous. Apparently, regardless of the controversy that rages in our country today, a little alcohol has some beneficial effects on the human body. Again, put down the word little. People often misquote and use misquotes as an excuse for many things, so let's analyze this a little. The brain in the nervous system can be benefited by a moderate amount of alcohol because it relaxes the nervous condition of high-strung patients. This is taken right from a doctor's office. The brain in the nervous system can be beneficial by a moderate amount of alcohol because it relaxes the nervous condition of the high-strung patient. A small amount acts as apparently a sedative, and too much has a very toxic effect. The stomach, which is definitely connected with Timothy, alcohol stimulates the appetite, which stimulates the gastric juices, and that again is alcohol in small amounts. So apparently again, it was some relaxing effect that also has an effect upon the appetite. Apparently Timothy was down to the place where he could hardly eat because of whatever was disturbing him in the Ephesian church. In older people, apparently, there is some benefit in the field of circulation. In older people, there is some dilation of the blood vessels, and therefore some slight improvement can be made in the circulation by drinking. So all you have to do is be a senior citizen and ask for a bottle. So there are two biblical passages which do permit drinking. Fourth principle, Jesus Christ turned water into wine at a wedding feast, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And for everyone or anyone's information, that was and is and will always be alcoholic beverages. And probably if Jesus Christ did it, it was the best wine anyone ever tasted. You know that something happens after you drink a little bit. Your sense of taste becomes dull. You know, I've practiced this with people who've come into clubs. They'll want a specific beverage, you know, and you give it to them, you know, and then if they mix it with some ginger ale. Some people drink Coke, which is ridiculous. But anyway, if they do, their taste buds are gone. You can give them anything on the next drink, whatever it is, whatever you're trying to get rid of. I have actually served people, movie stars, 10 drinks, they never got one. Just gave them the chaser and they thought they were drunk. Just me getting even at them, that's all. So what happens when you take a drink? After a while, your senses and your taste becomes dull. In the ancient world, they used to serve the best wine first. When everyone got drunk or their taste buds were dull, then they brought in the rat gut, see? Rotten stuff, California wine. But Jesus Christ turned water into wine. It was absolutely the best wine anyone ever tasted. And their taste buds must have detected it right away. It was alcoholic beverages. Now, some don't like it, and if some hear it, they'll have no part of the ministry. But the word is the word. And it doesn't say they drank any himself, but he did drink, and this is not the passage that indicates it, but Jesus Christ dined and drank with the publicans and sinners, and they put down a little bit of wine at those parties. Now, this miracle in John 2 neither condones nor condemns drinking. The wine was fermented. But the fact that he turned water into wine doesn't go one way or another. It doesn't prove anything one way or another. It doesn't condemn drinking. It doesn't condone it. So we can't take a passage like John 2 and use it for an excuse for drinking. And then don't take a passage like this and say, well, he just gave them grape juice. The whole wedding feast would have been ruined if he had, and he didn't give them grape juice. Now, no dissertation on drinking is complete or fair without giving some of the negative aspects of drinking alcohol, which there are many, including even some from the medical profession. So we will mention a couple of these things. First of all, alcohol is not a stimulant. It's a depressive. And as such, of course, it lowers inhibitions and it dulls reflexes. And it leads to both impulsive and abusive behavior. Now, didn't I put that down in academic terms? Someone gets a snootful and they get into an automobile accident, and they're all relaxed and they don't get hurt, and they kill a bunch of people in the other car. Or he gets drunk and beats up his wife and he thinks he's a hero, but he's really a coward. But his inhibitions are lowered by his heavy drinking. He comes home and shows his wife what a great puncher he is. Well, all of these are very detrimental and very horrible. I personally have no sympathy with drunks. Drunkenness, again, is a sin, not a disease, neither is drugs or AIDS. I have seen personally people who are drunks and what they do, and it's pitiful. Now, moderate drinking is something else. But you can never win with a drunk. They're always doing something abusive or horrible. I have no use for drunks, never have, never will. A man who goes home and beats up his wife and abuses his children is one of the lowest things that ever existed. Nothing is lower except if it's a woman who does it. There is no excuse for drunks, there never will be, and there never has. And you can really tell what a person is and what they think when they drink, because their inhibitions are gone. And they really express themselves. This business of, honey, I didn't know what I was doing, is a lie. They have suppressed certain feelings and thoughts, and then they get drunk and out they come. In addition to the lowering of the inhibitions and reflexes, there is also actual physical dangers. In other words, there are certain things that happen to you physically because of drinking, and the doctors have a list of it. One of them is called Wernicke's disease, which is a paralysis of the eyes, and uncoordinated walk, and a clouding of the conscious. And finally, you go into a coma. There is Machiavellian's disease, which is destroying the brain tissue. We're all familiar with cirrhosis of the liver. And there's psychosis, and there's alcohol has an effect on the brain, and you know, it's interesting because victims tell a series of fantastic lies. He believes they're true, and he goes right on talking, but it's just a bunch of lies. So there are many dangers that are listed to drinking. We'll have to take it up next time because our time is up. Of course, there's another principle that you have to apply to drinking, is the fact that the law of love, which is directed towards believers, which means you have to refrain from drinking, where it should be detrimental to a person. An alcoholic is always looking. An alcoholic is always looking for an excuse to take a drink. So don't give them one. And the law of expediency is directed towards unbelievers. And strangely enough, the unbeliever associates Christianity with being a teetotaler. And so the unbeliever is not convinced that you're a Christian if you drink. Then there's the law of supreme sacrifice, which is directed toward God. And there are certain people under certain conditions cannot and should not drink. Now, alcoholism is not only a sin, but it's a guarantee for national disaster. It's not a sickness. There are two things which our society says today are sicknesses, that people are sick. One, that alcoholism is sickness, and two, homosexuality is a sickness. Neither of them are sicknesses. They're both sins. And they should be dealt with as sins, or they're not dealt with, and they should not be dealt with as illnesses. No vaccine or medicine can cure sins. So actually God has a pattern and a plan for dealing with this. First of all, you have a frustrated alcoholic, and an economic depression and military invasion, and that is what Joel is describing here. Frustrated alcoholics, economic depression, and military invasion. So we'll take it up next time, right here in verse 5. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of looking at a passage from history and being able to take advantage of it and apply it to our present circumstances and see where we're heading. We can see patterns in the ancient world. In Joel's day, we can see them in Isaiah's day. We have the same problems in our day. Nothing is new. And we need no sublimation whatsoever. We don't need a crutch. You've designed for us the Word of God, and your plan is perfect for us and your provision. And all we need to do is stay in the Word. And thereby we'll avoid all the pitfalls of life, depending upon circumstances or details or crutches. So if the economy goes down or up, we're not dependent upon it. We're dependent upon you. Thankful for an opportunity to focus our attention on the Word. Always be reminded that we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.